We have two special people reading today for us. Come on up. We have Josh Braun and Joy Braun. The passages that they're reading are Jeremiah 39 and Jeremiah 33. So Josh will be reading from Jeremiah 39, and Joy will be reading from Jeremiah 33. If you have your Bibles, please open and read along. If you don't have a Bible and you need one, there are Bibles on the back table there, so you can grab one if you like.
In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, marched against Jerusalem with his whole army and laid siege to it. On the ninth day of the fourth month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and took seats in the middle gate. Niglar Sazar of Samgar, Nebo Sherskim, a chief officer, Niglar Sherson, a high official, and all the other officials of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled. They left the city at night by the way of the king's garden through the gates between the two walls and headed towards the Arbera. But the Babylonian army pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. They captured him and took him to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he pronounced sentence on him. There at Riblah, the king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and also killed the nobles of Judah. Then he put out Zedekiah's eyes, bound him with bronze shackles to take him to Babylon. The Babylonians set fire to the royal palace and the houses of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard, carried into exile to Babylon the people who remained in the city, along with those who had gone over to him and the rest of the people.
In Jeremiah 33, it says, "Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them rejoice abundant peace and security. I will bring Judea and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive them all their rebellion against me. Then the city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations of earth that hear all good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it is desolate waste without man or animals. Yet in the towns of Judea and the streets of Jerusalem are deserted, inhabited by neither man nor animals. There will be heard once more the sound of joy and gladness, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom, and the voice of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will be restored the fortunes of the land as they were before, saith the Lord." God bless the reading of his word, and you may be seated.
Well, hello everyone. It's been a while. It's so good to see you from here. It's such a privilege to be speaking with you this morning and sharing the Lord's word with you. You'll find an outline on the back of your bulletin, and I put a little extra effort into it this week to just give you something to take home with you, and you'll find some blank spaces in there that will need to be filled in, so listen carefully. My title today is Self-Control, Solid Walls, and Strong Muscles. I'm still getting a little bit of feedback here, maybe the gain or make sure everything else is muted. Sorry. So we're going to start with Proverbs, and on the top of your bulletin, or the outline on the back, you'll see Proverbs 25:28. And this is our centering verse for this sermon today. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Self-control is not a popular word these days. So I was reading Ferdinand Mount. He wrote this book called Full Circle, How the Classical World Came Back to Us. He wrote about how the seven deadly sins are newly popular and prevalent in our culture. He says, covetousness has been rebranded as retail therapy. There's nothing wrong with shopping, of course, but so much of advertising is built on envy. And I feel it in myself as I walk through the mall, for example, or maybe even Walmart. Sloth, he said, has been rebranded as downtime. So here's the whole idea that regularly binging on Netflix, for example, is good for you. When in fact, instead of rest and relaxation, it promotes lethargy. It doesn't really make you feel good. It's not good for you. Lust, he said, is exploring your sexuality. And I don't think I need to add anything here because we know this is a huge part of our culture. Vanity is reframed as looking good because you're worth it. Now, I personally can't even look at fashion magazines because I suddenly start feeling really frumpy. And I start obsessing with the look that I should have or the clothes that I should have instead of being content. Gluttony, he says, has become a religion of foodies. Now, of course, a return to appreciating whole, healthy food is good. But we all know people who put eating and drinking well way too high on the priority list, far above more important virtues. So in contrast to all of this, we have this proverb, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. The Hebrew translated as self-control here is a phrase, control over one's spirit. And Word Biblical Commentary says that the phrase expresses our need to manage our appetites and our passions. Now, Christian sociologist Bradley Wright reminds us that holy living requires self-control in every area of life. So what is self-control? You'll find this on your outline here, and you can fill in the blanks. He defines self-control, it's what we use to regulate our desires and impulses. And what it is wanting to do one thing and choosing instead to do another. So wanting to do one thing, choosing to do another. Which is really interesting when you think about it, because self-control is not just about not doing something. I'm walking away from this. That's how we might initially think of it, but that is not how the Bible talks about self-control. And this corresponds with a major statement that C.S. Lewis makes in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, and he says this. He says, the New Testament has a lot to say about self-denial, but not a self-denial as an end in itself. There's this underlying principle that's so popular in self-help about denying yourself, but that's not the full picture of Christianity. We embrace self-denial so that we can then fulfill our God-given desires. We don't just give up all of our desires. We give these up or give them up for a time so that we can have life and beauty and fulfillment and goodness and fun and close relationships. You name it, all the things that at our core, deep down, we really do want. We're not meant to ignore our own good, but the enemy does try to lie to us about what is good for us. So sometimes we have to say no to something so we can say yes to something else. Sometimes we delay our gratification for a little while. We wait. We say no, not yet, because we're waiting for something better. Because God looks at the long term. He looks at our eternity, for sure. He looks at what the next life is going to be and how what we do now affects it, how all the character we've built and grown now, all the godly choices we've made will follow us in the new creation in ways that we can't even imagine. But self-control benefits us here in this lifetime as well. Just as an example, letting our anger loose, just letting it go, can feel really good in the moment. Does anybody agree? Please raise your hand with me so I don't feel alone. It feels really good in the moment. But lack of self-control destroys relationships. Repeated lack of self-control over anger can destroy relationships, and God wants us to have warm, happy, close relationships. He wants us to have that. So he's looking at the long term. Or another example, buying new clothes every other weekend might make us feel excited temporarily. It would make me feel excited. But long term, we will be better off if we spend our time and our money and our mental energy on something that's more deeply refreshing for our souls, or on cultivating rich relationships inside our families, outside our families. God wants what's best for us in the longer term. So research in this article by Bradley Wright that I keep citing in Christianity Today, it's a publication I really recommend. It's a magazine that's pretty easy to read and has quite a variety of articles, comes out every couple months. I also recommend Faith Today, the Canadian version. But he says in this article about self-control that people with more self-control live longer, are happier, are more successful in their studies, are less depressed, are more physically active, have lower resting heart rates, have more stable emotions, get better jobs, have healthier finances. All of these are making sense as I'm reading them, aren't they? Have better marriages, are they more faithful in marriage, and sleep better at night. So all of this is true, and this doesn't even get to the eternal impact of our self-control. It doesn't even get to the impact of our self-control on other people's lives, how we love our neighbors by keeping our impulses in check. But if all of this awesome list is true about self-control, the opposite is true too. So let me just take a step back and tell you the story of how I chose this topic. I was doing my Bible reading, which is not as frequent as I would like it to be, but the Lord seems to bless me by just helping me to get little things out of it in my, 5 minutes before somebody bothers me, right? So I'm reading this verse from Proverbs, and it really kind of stood out to me, this verse about self-control. The next passage I read was from Jeremiah, and as I'm reading it, it starts with, "This is how Jerusalem was taken." And maybe the second or third verse says, "The city wall was broken through." I was like, whoa, I just read that. That's very interesting, but it was very sobering too. Because we have this metaphor, and then we have a story. This is what it looks like when a city wall is broken through. So immediately I saw the sober warning that the Lord was giving me by having me read these two texts together. Scripture interprets Scripture. We can always understand a passage better by reading other passages in Scripture. They connect. They're deeply connected. And these two passages connect very obviously. So if you have Jeremiah 39, go ahead and turn there if you don't. I'm going to go through it and see what the Lord wants to tell us through this story. So here's where we are in our outline. We're at what happens if we don't have self-control. A city with broken walls, the story of, if you're filling it in, the story of Jerusalem in 586 BC. So it's going through, it's talking about how the army of Babylon marched against Jerusalem. It gives us the time here, the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah. And then, on the 9th day of the 4th month of Zedekiah's 11th year, the city wall was broken through. This is a year and a half of this army of Babylon sitting outside the walls. Not sitting, actually. They're chipping at the walls and they're battering at the walls, and they are waiting to get through. Brothers and sisters, we can never forget that we have an enemy who is patient, he's strategic, and he wants to destroy us. And he knows he can do that by breaking through our walls. Our culture sees self-control as a bad word and might even see it as a good thing if your walls are broken down, because then you're more open. Then you're more free to follow your own desires. But in fact, the truth is, you're open to attack and you're free to be captured by the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be alert and of sober mind, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." And in light of this passage, we might explain it this way. The warring nations that want to capture and control you, they're at your gate. They're laying siege to your city. They're chipping away, battering your walls in order to break them down. So in verses 5 to 7, so they break through the walls. In verses 5 to 7, they capture the king. They take him out of the city. They kill all his sons in front of him, as Josh so read so well. He read all those really hard names so well. Killed all of his leaders in front of him. And then, when the king probably would really like for them to kill him too, in light of all that, they leave him alive on purpose. They put his eyes out, incapacitating him, binding him with shackles, and taking him as a trophy to Babylon. They set fire to the palace. They break down the walls. And if you're a fan of epic series like The Lord of the Rings, or you like to watch movies about war, You can probably picture this terrifying scene of destruction caused by these forces of evil. This city of Jerusalem, the capital of Israel, was called to be a place of life and health, growth, commerce and prosperity, families spending time together, marginalized people finding safety, feasts, celebrations, worshiping the one true God. But imagine God's heart as he sees Israel destroyed and burning, the walls broken down, dead everywhere. His heart is completely broken because he never, ever turned away from his people. He never stopped loving them. And that's the same for us too. Having more self-control doesn't make us more loved by God, but God wants us to have this fruit of the Spirit because he wants what's best for us. He doesn't want to see chaos and destruction in our lives. So that's an image of what's in store for me and for you if we don't have self-control. That's a sober warning from Scripture. I'm still getting a lot of ringing here, George. I don't know, maybe Jerry, you could help a bit. It might be more up on stage, but it's hurting my ears here. So given that intense warning of what it looks like if your walls are broken down, how do we withstand temptation? That's not where we want to go. How do we be a city with solid walls? And here, if you're looking at our outline, we go to the story of Jerusalem in 701 BC. We withstand temptation. This is very simple, but not necessarily easy. We withstand temptation by crying out to God for help. Self-control might be the wrong word here because God is the one who defends our walls when we live in submission to him. Self-control is named in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit of God who lives within us. And it's God's power that keeps our walls solid. So this cool story is in 2 Kings 18 and Isaiah 36. It appears twice in Scripture. It's really an awesome testimony of God's power. So we've been talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. But this is not the first time that Jerusalem has been under threat by an enemy army. So if you go back in time to 701 BC, about 100 years, here Jerusalem is under siege, sounds familiar, by the king of Assyria, different country, but the same tactics. And the commander of his army, that's much better, thank you. The commander of his army is a picture of our enemy, the devil, because he comes not just with physical force, not just battering the walls down, but with lies and emotional abuse. He's yelling graphic threats to the Israelites who are looking down from the wall. They're looking down at this army that wants to destroy them. And this commander is standing there yelling threats at them, telling them that their God can't deliver them, which is exactly what Satan does to us. But what does the king do? Hezekiah, the king of Jerusalem, he falls on his face before the Lord. He cries out for deliverance. He worships the one true God. He admits that he has no way on his own to protect the city, but trusts that God can. And God sends an angel who destroys 185,000 of this army. So you imagine the Israelites looking down in fear. They're just waiting for these people to come attack them. And the angel of the Lord destroys them. And the few survivors run back to Assyria and they never come back. The walls remain solid for more than 100 years until we come back to the story that we just read. So this is exactly what we must do when the enemy is at our walls and we're in danger of falling into temptation. We humble ourselves before the Lord. We don't say, I can do this in my own strength. Hezekiah knew he couldn't do it in his own strength. He didn't go to his military commanders first and say, well, is there something we can do? No. He tore his clothes as a symbol of humility and desperation. He put on sackcloth, which is what people did when they were desperate for God, when they knew that they were nothing compared to God's power. He went directly into the temple of the Lord to seek him. That's what he did first. And that's what we must do. We ask for the Lord's guidance. We put our priority and our time and our effort into hearing his voice. We submit to the lordship of Christ instead of relying on our own strength or other gods we tend to turn to. And the Lord Almighty will come to our rescue. He will destroy those armies that are trying to attack us. Galatians 5, this is a good chapter again for this topic. 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus, that would be you, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So our flesh, the desires that are not from God, is dead. It's crucified with Christ. And instead, we have his life and his power at work in us. And he's good. He wants what's best for us. He has the power to help us. So that's what we do when we are surrounded by the enemy army. But what if our wall is already broken down? How do we recover from a lack of self-control? And here's where we are in our outline. This is a city with repaired walls. The story of Jerusalem in 445 BC in Nehemiah chapter 3. So we've been at 701 BC. That's where the enemy attacks. Hezekiah cries out to God and is delivered. We've been at 586 where the enemy attacks and breaks through the wall and Jerusalem is destroyed. 100 years later, so now we're over here, a Jewish leader named Nehemiah feels the call of the Lord to go and rebuild those walls of that broken down city, to make it the place, to make Jerusalem the place that God wants it to be. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 3. I need you to see this. And if you don't turn there, I'm going to have to read it aloud. That's 32 verses, and that's over 100 ancient Hebrew names. So please don't make me do that. You got to turn there. I'll give you a minute. It's sort of in the middle of your Bible. I'm having trouble finding it too. Before Psalms, Nehemiah chapter 3. So take a look at it when you get there. Actually, at district conference, a woman named Jenny Caldwell preached an awesome sermon on these names, getting into the incredible significance of the details. But take a look at it. I want you to see one thing from this chapter about self-control and what it takes to rebuild the walls of a destroyed city. What does it take to get your life back together if your walls have been broken through and if you've been overrun by temptations or addictions? Does anybody see it? What does it take? Look at it. What does it take? Be bold. What do you see in this chapter? What do you see a lot of in this chapter? I mentioned the names already. You see a lot of people. That's right. It takes other people. There are so many names in this chapter, and they are working together at building this wall. And here's how we get to the community aspect of self-control. I was listening to an interview with a man who helps people recover from sexual addiction. And the interviewer asked him really honestly, and she said, "Is it really possible for people who struggle with these things to recover, to have a good life?" And he said this. I thought it was really interesting. He says, "You're going to need a team to get it done, but you can get it done. You're going to need a team to get it done, but you can get it done." And this applies to any failure of self-control. Now, how big your team needs to be or how deep it needs to go depends on the sin. It depends on the level of entrapment, and it depends on your personality. But regardless, no matter what it is, you need a team. You can't do it alone. And this is part of what it means to love one another. Now, sometimes when we see somebody's sin, and it's somebody that we know and we're close to, we sort of tolerate their sin, or we kind of treat them indulgently. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, that's not love. That's a parody of love. When you see their sin and you're just like, oh, that's just the way that they are. That's just what that person is like. That's not real love. We are called to love truly and love in a way that's good for each other. But how we help each other requires true love and discernment. And usually, the best way to do that comes straight from that definition of self-control, right at the beginning of your outline. Wanting to do one thing, but choosing to do another. And this is where the misplaced desires come in. We help direct each other towards what is genuinely good about that desire, instead of just noting the sin. So it's more effective not to keep just harping on whatever that area is where the person needs self-control. And there might be time to mention it, but it's more effective with our lives and in our relationships to strategically direct them to something else, to what would be better. So I'll give you an example. My sister Allie, she's a young adult, and she spends a lot of time with young adults who are often tempted toward obsessing over the commodities of this world, the things, the experiences to have, just the coveting of a certain kind of life. And it would be easy for her to just criticize them or say, well, that's not important, or kind of be cranky with them. But instead of just correcting them all the time, Allie really excels in having good spiritual conversations with people. Really rich conversations, just reminding them of the deep longings they have for God, probing the depth of their hearts and asking good questions, affirming the gifts that she sees in them to be used for God's kingdom and the purpose that they have beyond just seeking a life of contentment, praying with them. And one woman, Allie told me, who spent several hours with Allie at night, one night, she recently messaged her afterwards to say how much and how encouraged she was by this conversation, how challenged she was, that she never gets to have conversations like that. And this woman, she interns at a church with pastors. Allie had the opportunity to help bring her to a point where she could talk about the things that were meaningful, the things that were good, to help direct her. And that's just one way that we can do this as we help each other in self-control. That's just one example of how we can contribute to other self-control. Now we, if we are struggling with self-control, we can get help. We can make the decision to benefit from the community around us. And the first way to do that is confession. Confession is so powerful, and I like to confess as much as possible whenever appropriate. Because confession reduces the power of sin, it brings healing, and it also does something else for me when I confess. It teaches me what not to do. It's kind of like a natural consequences sort of thing. So I'll give you an example. Someone asked me not to tell a certain story to someone else. And I said I wouldn't, but I chose not to control myself, and instead I did exactly what I promised not to do. So don't panic, this is not a major thing. My clergy confidentiality is still intact. But I was convicted. So first I repented to God, and then, even though I didn't have to, it honestly wasn't a huge deal, I went to that person and I told them what I did. I confessed that sin to them, and they forgave me. Confession was good for me, even though it was hard. It was good for me because it reminded me of, it was another way for me, for my flesh to learn, that's not what we do. That's not what we do, and if we do that, then we have to make reparations or we have to confess whatever it is. Confession is an incredible tool for building up our walls. So that's the first way that we can benefit from community. That might be confessing to your friends. It might be confessing to someone that you respect, to an elder. It might be confessing to someone in your family. It might be the person that you've hurt. And the second way, then, is to ask for help and accountability. And this, again, totally depends on where you're struggling and what the issue is, but you know where you need to start. So do it. Get some help in rebuilding your wall. We've spent some time gleaning from this biblical metaphor of the city that needs solid walls, and we're going to come back to it at the end. But I'm going to pause here to give you another metaphor, just to give your brain something else to consider for application, and that's the image of strong muscles. So here we are on our outline. Here's our pro tip here. And this is from this article, Can You Control Yourself? New research suggests you may have more willpower and self-control than you know. And here's the phrase that stood out to me. Self-control is like a muscle. It weakens immediately after use, but strengthens with frequent use. So it weakens immediately after use, it strengthens with frequent use. There's two pieces here. One is that our self-control, the muscle, can get worn out over a period of time, even over the course of a day. And if we keep placing ourselves in the path of different temptations through the day, we can unnecessarily wear down our resistance. And that's something to be aware of. We need to know that. That's how our mind and our body, everything works together. It can wear out. So if I've had a tough day and I've exerted a lot of energy in being patient with my children, I can sense my self-control muscle weakening toward the end of maybe the afternoon, let's say like 3:33. And I'm aware that things could get ugly, and I could treat my kids in ways that I regret. So I've got that awareness. That's good, but that's not enough. What do I do? So I can rely on different strategies that the Lord has given me. One thing I can do, I can take a couple minutes to recharge myself. That might be by going outside and having a glass of water and 2 minutes of quiet. It might be by listening to a worship album. It might be by just asking the Spirit, praying in tongues and asking the Spirit to fill me with His self-control, because that's what I need. So I can do that. I can recharge myself. Or I can decide I'm going to cut some corners that evening in other ways, like non-sinful ways, just to clarify. I'm going to cut some corners. And this is where you're reducing the weight that you're putting on this muscle. You're making it easy on yourself. So for me, in this situation, it might be, all right, we're not going to make the fancy dinner tonight. Or we're going to give the kids a little screen time. Or whatever it is, to remove some of that temptation, to flee temptation. That's a scriptural admonishment. Flee temptation, to remove some of the temptation to be unkind to the kids, to rest my self-control muscles a little bit before we get to bedtime. Or I can ask someone for help. So that might be just really clearly communicating with Joseph about how I'm doing. Like, I'm at a 3 right now, okay? So I'm just letting you know that I really need your help with the kids so I don't sin. I need your help in building my wall up or my muscle here. Or if he's out for the evening, and I just did this last week, I might ask a friend to join us for dinner so I could have a little moral support and accountability with my children, and that's something that I need. It's good to know how our bodies and our minds are connected, and it's helpful to have God's creativity in strategies for building up our muscles. So self-control is like a muscle. It weakens immediately after use, so you're worn out after you've used it, but it strengthens with frequent use. So this other piece is that the more often self-control is used, the stronger it gets. And people who have self-control in one area, say going to bed at a reasonable time every night, and that takes discipline, they're more likely to have self-control in other areas, like resisting sexual temptation or overeating or staying off Facebook when they're supposed to be getting work done. Otherwise, it can be a sick cycle, and the enemy likes to tear our wall down. You picture that wall of Jerusalem being breached. Do you remember that part that Josh was reading with all the hard names? It said, after the wall was breached, then Nergal-Sharezer of Samgar, Nabosar-Sakim, a chief officer, and Nergal-Sharezer, a high official, and all the others came in. The wall was breached, and all the enemy came in because there was that weakness, and that's how self-control works. So different struggles will take different approaches. But when you're trying to work on these walls, you need to take it a little bit at a time. You need to prioritize that wall, but you might take different strategies. So for some kinds of things or some sins, you might need to set small goals and celebrate small victories to start to cultivate new habits in place of old ones. So if you're trying to change your eating habits, for example, often it doesn't work very well to just throw out all your food and try to start from scratch. And the reason that doesn't work very well is because you need to be realistic about your markers for success. You need to learn how to cook new vegetables. You need to learn how to prepare foods in healthier ways. You need to learn what healthy snacks to buy. You need to learn how to make your desserts instead of buying them. Whatever it is, it's going to take some time and some learning and creativity, and you can set yourself up for success when you're making small changes there. That can be true for some things. But sometimes you have to be intense and just fight hard against temptation. So think about like alcohol addiction and the way that our brains work, that just one drink when someone's been sober a long time can bring you right back into the abyss. Some sins are like that. Sexual temptation can be like this. For an example, fighting a battle against pornography, it's just that. It's fighting a battle, and you have to go all out. You have to use technology. We use technology to help us on our devices. We get good accountability for our actions. We bring in our trusted friends or our spouses or our counselors or our pastors to help. We fill ourselves with good things so we're not craving that empty pleasure. We get healing for the pain in our lives. This is a battle, and you have to war, but the Lord fights with us. These are just some examples. Another example in the same area, let's say you're falling prey to sexual temptation with your girlfriend. You are going to have to make bold decisions to keep the enemy from snaring both of you. You might have to make some tough sacrifices. You might have to make some very clear boundaries. But that's so you can keep your walls strong, so you can be the city of light that you're called to be, so you can leave a good legacy of life and purity and health for your children and your grandchildren and everyone you impact. It's hard, but it's worth it. So sometimes you really have to fight hard. Now, I use these specifics just as examples to give you some ideas of how these principles will apply in your life. But God will guide you personally. He wants to help you in the life he has for you. So I'm going to close by praying over you from Scripture, and I'll just ask Jerry to come up and support me in prayer as he plays. I'm going to read again God's promise of restoration. And this is in Jeremiah 33. And after, as I was talking, sometimes I talk to my mom about my sermons because she's an incredible person who loves her Bible, and she always has other passages to bring up. And after I was talking to her about this, I was like, but, you know, I just really want to leave people with God's promise of hope because that's what he has for them. And she said, you know what, I know exactly what the Lord has for you. And this is from Jeremiah 33. And as she was reading it, I just started to tear up because I knew this was exactly true. So Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, is written by this prophet. And the Lord has given him warnings that exactly what happened, Babylon coming in, was going to happen. The people have not repented. This was going to happen. But even before that happened, God also gave him promises that even after that, I'm going to restore you. Even after that, I'm going to bring life to you. So this is what the Lord Almighty says to Israel. But it's also for you if you're struggling. It's for us as a community, because even if one or two of us, or eight or nine of us, have walls that are broken down, we all suffer together. So receive this promise of God's restoration. This is God's promise for the city of Jerusalem. It's his promise for you. Even when the city is filled with the dead bodies of people I will slay in my anger and wrath, nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and I will forgive all of their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city, then this person, will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. They will be in awe. They will tremble at the abundant peace and prosperity I provide for it. This is what the Lord says. You say about this place, it's a desolate waste without people or animals. Yet in the towns of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that right now are deserted, they're inhabited by neither people nor animals. There will be heard once more the sounds of joy and gladness, the voices of bride and bridegroom, the voices of those who bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord, saying, "Give thanks to the Lord Almighty, for the Lord is good. His love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as they were before," says the Lord. So just receive that word over yourself, over your family. You don't have to worry if it's for you, because it is. It's for you. In any area of your life that's desolate, the Lord hasn't given up. Even before whatever happened that happened, the Lord has already promised restoration. He's promised there's going to be joy in your life. He's promised there's going to be restoration. He's promised that maybe if you're not the light that he's called you to be to the people around you, that he can make you that light again. That people who see you will say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good and his love endures forever." Let's just wait on the Lord a moment, and then we'll close with a benediction. Just wait on the Lord. Listen if he has anything to say to you. Speak if there's anything you need to say to him. But let's just wait. prayer teams are coming now and will be available for prayer after the service. So take that time if you want to be ministered to, if the Lord is speaking to you. But let me just close by this benediction that comes from Galatians 5. You, my brothers and sisters, are called to be free. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Since we live by the Spirit, let us, in our journeys this week, let us keep in step with the Spirit, side by side, walking together with each other, following Jesus, and going in the same direction. So go in peace. You're dismissed, but if you want to stay and pray, you're welcome to as well.